Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open to Revelation chapter 1. I'm only going to do about the first four verses because I want to give you sometimes introductions, you know, you go, come on, let's get on with it. Let's get into the good stuff. But introductions are very important because it kind of sets the parameters. It sets a real foundation where we're going to take off from. Because there are a lot of people that are very confused with the book of Revelation. And they feel like it's a book that you can't understand. It's got imagery in there that is really impossible, and you can go off on all sorts of tangents and all sorts of interpretations. But in reality, it is the best laid out book in all the Bible. It has a built-in outline in it. It's not confusing whatsoever. And just by the name, Revelation, it means unveiling. It's going to unveil things of the end times. It's going to unveil the person of Jesus Christ in all his glory. So it's really not a hard book to understand. You can make it difficult. You can make anything difficult if you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe this is the inerrant word of God, or the Bible is without error. You see, if you don't have the book of Revelation, or if you don't teach the book of Revelation, or if you don't encourage the people to study the book of Revelation, the Bible is really unfinished. It's unfinished without the book of Revelation because it's prophecies of future events. It's the very climax of the Bible. In Genesis, we have the book of beginnings. In Revelation, we have the book of consummation. In Genesis, we have paradise lost. In Revelation, we have paradise regained. In Genesis, we have the tree of life barred. Remember that mighty angel that God put there, that seraphim, to guard that tree of life? Well, in the book of Revelation, we have the tree of life restored. Revelation, well, Genesis, creation of heaven and earth. Revelation, creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, we have the devil. He appears. In Revelation, the devil is destroyed. In Genesis, we have the start of sin, suffering, and death. And in Revelation, we have the end of sin, suffering, and death. In Genesis, you have the first tears shed. In Revelation, all tears are wiped away. And in Genesis, the government of man in rebellion against God. And in Revelation, the government of man ceases forever. And we can go on and on and on, making those contrasting comparisons. And so really, the book of Revelation is the capstone to the Bible. And those churches that don't teach it, that's sad for the people, because it's very, very important. A little bit of the history here as we get into this book. The first persecution that came to the church took place around 64 AD with Caesar Nero. When Rome burned, you find the church was persecuted. In fact, Nero blamed it on the Christians. And so Nero would arrest Christians, and as history tells us, he would put Christians on poles in his garden with pitch or tar around them, light them as torches for his garden. And he'd ride in his chariot screaming at the top of his lungs naked. He was a madman in his garden. Great persecution took place. You find Paul was martyred, Peter was martyred, and thousands of other Christians martyred. The second persecution, well, it was a little while later, maybe 25 years later. It was under Emperor Domitian. And he was the first living Caesar that demanded worship. He wanted worship of the Roman Empire, and including the Christians. Before that, it was the dead Caesars that they would worship. A pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. But those were the dead Caesars. Now he demanded worship as a living Caesar. And so you find that that many were martyred at that time. 40,000, it was recorded, were martyred in that day. Not only that, much public humiliation of the Christians. The economic boycott of the Christians. You'd have to belong to these guilds to be able to buy and sell. And the guilds would require you to worship Caesar. And so if you didn't, you were basically ostracized. Many were put in prison. Actually, many of the Christians' goods and property was confiscated. Many were exiled, and that's John. John the Apostle, he was exiled to that island of Patmos. Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. It was a penal colony for criminals and political dissidents. And that's what they looked at the Apostle John as, a political dissident, because he wouldn't go along with the worship of Caesar. Tradition says that they put John in a boiling cauldron of oil, but it had no effect on him. So they shipped him off to Patmos. Now, that's an interesting tradition. Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but I've heard that over and over, and it would be interesting because until God is finished with you, you won't be finished. God had a mission for the Apostle John, and that was to write the book of Revelation. So there, about 95 AD, as he was on that island in the Aegean Sea, was only about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was a volcanic kind of island there. It's kind of like the ancient version of Alcatraz. You really couldn't get off it. He was there, and he was penning the book of Revelation. Now, after Domitian was assassinated in September 18th, 96 AD, John was returned to Ephesus, his home at that time. And John died probably in his late 90s. He lived to an old age. The other apostles were all martyred, but him, he died basically of old age. He used to be carried into the services on a cot. And he would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. He wouldn't say anything other than that. And they ask him, John, why do you always repeat the same phrase? Little children, love one another. And finally, he spoke and he added on to that. He said, because if you do that, you've done enough. Love one another. Well, what an incredible man of God. And so he writes this book of Revelation, and it's really to encourage. It's to encourage the persecuted church who 25 years earlier, Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was burnt. And it was to encourage those faithful believers at that time. But it was also to rebuke the compromisers and the backsliders. But also you find it's also a declaration of judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world, especially those governments that have rejected the lordship of Christ. And so we will see all that. About 1 million Jews were put to death, and about 6 million Christians were slaughtered by Imperial Rome by the end of the 3rd century. And then you find Constantine comes on the scene, and the Edict of Tolerance, where he now, you know, lets the church rest, and we'll get into that when we get farther into the book. But many died, many martyrs under Imperial Rome. When we look at this book and we interpret this book, you find that there are 4 methods of interpretation, and you could look deeper into these if you like, but you'll go all the way from a liberal type of interpretation of the book of Revelation to those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, or the fact that the Bible is without error. You might call them literalists, because that's one of the interpretations, or one of the forms or methods, the literalists or the futurists. But the first we would call the preterist view of interpreting Revelation. And it's taken from that Latin word preterer, and it means past. And that way of interpreting says that all that is in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in John's day. It was written for the first century persecuted church to give them hope and comfort. Well, it was that, but it didn't just end there. And they will say that all the end times prophecies were fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the ruin, the sacking of Jerusalem. It's really where liberal scholars will go for interpretation. And today, the liberal scholars will deny that Revelation has prophecy in it or telling of future events. They will say, oh, no, it doesn't do that. And so you'll find that there are those churches that avoid the teaching of the book of Revelation. And I have to ask, why would they do that? Otherwise, I'd have to say, well, maybe they're liberal and they believe in their belief in the inerrancy of the Bible, and they believe in that preterist kind of view. It's something that you shouldn't hide from the people, or you shouldn't discourage the people from studying, or as a pastor, you should stop teaching it and say, we can't really understand it. It's not for our day. Well, there's another way of interpretation, another method. It's called the allegorical method. Allegorical. Or a non-literal, kind of a mystical. They would say the book of Revelation is a mystical battle between good and evil. All the symbols, because you'll see a lot of them, all the symbols relate to the timeless spiritual truths between the first and the second coming of Christ. It's the conflict of the early church with pagan Rome and apostate Israel or Judaism. It's simply that. There's really no future significance to the book of Revelation, they will say. There's no real thousand-year millennial reign, they'll say. What is the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign? Well, that's the church. That's the church. We're in that reign right now. You see, and so the allegorical, you begin to put your own meaning, and so your meaning might be different from my meaning, but who's to say who's right? Or you could have a plethora of types of meanings with, you know, an allegorical interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, there's a third method, and that's called the historical method. And a lot of the reformers, they got caught up into this type of interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so some of the commentators that I just love to read, but when it comes to Revelation, I realize where they're coming from. They're coming from a historical point of view. Well, the historical method is a symbolic struggle of the church throughout the ages from the first century church to the second coming of Christ. And so whatever is going on, the current events in your age, you interpret the book of Revelation by the current climate of your generation. So you can have 50 different interpretations depending upon the generation you live in. And they wrongly apply the promises of Israel to the church because that leads to replacement theology. In other words, the church is now taken the place of Israel. Israel has no part in the kingdom of God. God is finished with Israel. That is absolutely wrong. It is not accurate whatsoever. In fact, the nation Israel is a key player in the end times, as we'll see and as we go on. Well, that final method, and the method that I believe is the most accurate and the one that we will use, is the futurist or the literalist interpretation. One of the great commentators of our time, there are a number of great ones, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Arno Gabelin, but Gabelin says, only satisfying one, the literalist or the futurist, and in full harmony with the entire prophetic word. So you're going to find that as you look at this this outline for interpretation, as you look at it as something that is prophetic, it's predictive of future events. You see that right off the bat as we get into chapter 4. From there on out, from chapter 4 to 22, it's all future. It's all predictive. It's all prophetic. Prior to Christ's return, we see the prophecies that take place from chapter 4 on. And then even after Christ returns in the book of Revelation, you find that it lays out the thousand-year millennial reign where he comes back with the church. And then even after that, finally, you see the new heaven and new earth that takes place. So it's all in the future. It's all, you don't change the Bible. You don't try to make it fit into what you're comfortable with. Too much heresy is doing that today. And we don't want to do that. You see, with this kind of futuristic interpretation, or the fact that the book of Revelation is prophetic, it looks to the future from chapter 4 on. You see, with that interpretation, those that believe that and trust that and agree with that are pre-millennialists. In other words, pre-millennial, pre-thousand-year reign. In other words, Christ returns before the thousand-year reign. That's what a pre-millennialist is. That's what we are. As a church, as we've studied it, to me, it's almost like a no-brainer. Sometimes when I hear people come up with bizarre things, I wonder, do you read your Bible? Do you believe your Bible? You know, it's amazing what people come up with, and people I've known for years. And it just makes me conclude they don't read the Bible. They don't study the Bible. And also, you're a pre-tribulationist. In other words, the church is raptured before the great tribulation. And we will see that as we go through it, especially in chapter 4. We will see it. So that's how we look at this book. So we're only going to do 4 verses this evening. And so we start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to begin slowly, and we'll pick up some momentum as we move through this. We'll finish the entire chapter, at least most of it, next time. But the first 4 verses, I think, are what we want to look at this evening. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So here, the revelation, or the apocalypsis is the Greek term. Apocalypsis, the unveiling. So right off the bat, you realize this isn't a hidden book, but it's a book that's unveiled. It's to make visible. It would be like maybe you've seen a statue that's covered, and then they pull the veil back, and then you see what that statue is. They did that down when the Duke statue was made. They, you know, did a celebration. They pulled it off, and here's Duke. They expected him to be facing the water, but now he's facing the tourist, and they didn't like that. I don't know if you remember that controversy. Or maybe a painting, some beautiful painting, you know, and it's got a covering on it, and then they lift the covering. You know, they're going to maybe auction it. Or maybe a new automobile, 2017 version, the auto show. It's all covered, and then the excitement mounts, and then they pull the cover off, and they unveil it. You see, that's what we're seeing here. It's an unveiling. It's the apocalypsis, or apocalypse. Now, you find sometimes in news stories, they will write headlines, apocalypse is coming, and they use it as catastrophe or chaos. That's not really the accurate translation of that word. Or they'll use it as the end of the world's coming. It's an apocalypse. Well, it is in the book of Revelation, but you got to eventually get through some things before you get to the end of Jesus coming back. And this system being taken off the scene and Jesus Christ reigning and ruling. But you see, what we're finding is it's a revelation, notice, of Jesus Christ. Ah, it's not only of Jesus Christ, but it's by Jesus Christ. It's everything that he's going to do in the last days. Remember in the gospel, you can say he's the lamb slain. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." How did he do it? Well, the lamb slain. Well, here in Revelation, it's the wrath of the lamb. It's the wrath of the lamb. He's glorified, as we're going to see next time, he's glorified as judge, jury, and executioner. And he has the right to do that because he was crucified and he's risen, and now he's the lamb in heaven glorified. So he has the right. Oh, there are people that want to protest, but you're just protesting into the wind, because here is a reality. This is what is true. This is what God did. The Son of God, God the Son, came as a man, died for the sins of the world. There's no greater work, no greater work of love than that. And then they put him in a he was crucified, put him in a tomb, he rose again. He's now in heaven. He's the glorified Christ. And to reject what Jesus Christ did, God did for us, the wrath of the Lamb, to me, I understand that. To those that might protest against it, I would say, well, why haven't you received Jesus as your Savior? And sometimes people will have some, you know, off-the-cuff answer. Well, I don't want to. I don't believe in him. Well, have you researched it? Have you looked into it? Well, I don't need to. Well, then he is a lamb who has wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. That's the reality of the book of Revelation. You see, what he's doing in revealing himself as the glorified Savior, he's also giving us a future glimpse of what's to come. He's lifting the covering of Christ, Jesus Christ, last day's dealing on planet Earth. And that's what we will be seeing. And notice it gives the route of this revelation. Notice it's from God the Father to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and then through the angel. Now, we don't know what angel that is. It could be Gabriel, because quite often Gabriel is the messenger angel. You find him all throughout the Bible, you know, bringing God's messages. So it very well could be Gabriel, but we don't know. But it is an angel. And then notice it's to John, the Apostle John. But then you're going to see in the next verse, it's to all his bondservants. So it's to us as well. And so that route, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the angel, John, the Apostle John, and then we're going to see it's to us as bondservants. And notice it says in verse 1, it says to show to his bondservants, us. To show. In other words, the book of Revelation is knowable. He wouldn't put that in there if it wasn't knowable. To show these things, to reveal. It's a revelation, is to be revealed, not sealed. In fact, at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 10, it says, don't seal up the book of this prophecy. Don't seal it. So it's something that we can know. And notice what he goes on, and he says, the things which must shortly take place. These must happen. This is the sure word of God. So if you're going to believe anything in this life, believe this, because he's saying it must happen. Literally, urgent necessity with absolute certainty. That's what that Greek term means. Urgent necessity with absolute certainty. So we need to gather ourselves together and go, you know what? I want to believe this. I want to know this, because it's an urgent necessity with absolute certainty. These things that shortly must take place. Now we think, well, wait a minute, Bill, it's been like 2,000 years that John has given this. And there are a lot of pastors and great leaders all through the ages. They thought Jesus was going to come back in their time period, but he didn't. Now, you're talking about Jesus coming back in our time period. What if he doesn't? What if he does? There's always what if he does, and he's going to in one generation. I believe it's ours. I believe it's yours. I think the signs of the times are, I think he's standing at the door. But you see, it doesn't mean, oh, from the time that John received this revelation and wrote it down, oh, it's been a short time, shortly. The term there in the Greek is entaxis. Entaxis, where we get our English word tachometer. What does a tachometer do? It measures velocity. So what he's saying, that once it begins, it proceeds rapidly. In other words, it's like dominoes. Have you ever seen dominoes tipped? I mean, they have some pretty amazing things. I think they have a million dominoes set up, and it's tipped and goes every which way. But it goes fast. I mean, you set dominoes up, set a bunch of them up, and once they go, they really go. And that's the idea. That's the idea that we're seeing here. It's in a brief period of time. Once it happens, it'll happen immediately. The floods that have just recently taken place, one of the things that I heard in one of these boroughs, they said that the rains came and, you know, they were just expecting some rains and then it would pass, but they couldn't believe how much rain came. They couldn't even prepare themselves. And it flooded homes out, it flooded whole communities out, and a number of people died, but it just happened rapidly. And they didn't have time to prepare for that flood. Finally, our president got down there between golf games, but, you know, he got down there. You know, one of the things with this, it's going to happen so rapidly, people will be taken by surprise. And we're going to find in the book of Revelation, those unbelievers, when it starts happening, they're going to cry to the rocks to fall on them, to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, it's going to happen quickly, suddenly, in rapid succession. But he says here that he has sent and communicated it by his angel. Now, we don't know if that angel is Gabriel, as I mentioned. But this is an interesting terminology, sent and communicated or signified, your Bible might have. In other words, what we will see in the book of Revelation, he sent and signified. We're going to see symbols. We're going to see word pictures. We're going to see signs that are pointing to the reality of the thing that he's talking about. Now you go, why does he just put it in plain English? Why does he have to do it with all these signified, these signs, these word pictures and stuff? Well, many believe likely because in the Roman persecution, if Rome got a hold of the book of Revelation and he did do it in plain language, there would be even greater persecution. So he did it to confuse maybe the Roman emperor or his council or his soldiers. So when they read it, they just go, this is a bunch of gobbledygook. This doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, it doesn't to the natural mind, but John writing it and the church would understand. Because you're going to find as we go through this, there are at least 300 references to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, because in the Old Testament it prophesied of the first and the second coming. You find that there were over 300 prophecies to Christ's first coming. You wonder, how did the Jews miss that? Well, blindness in part, hardness of heart. But there are over 300 for his second coming. So the book of Revelation draws richly on the Old Testament. Well, notice it goes on, verse 2, who bore witness. So this is the angel to the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. That's John. John is bearing witness, or to testify. He's testifying of these things. These things are true. These things are from the Lord. And you'll find that three times in the first chapter that he talks about bearing witness or testifying. It would be like in a court of law. I mean, we used to swear on the Bible, you know, in the name of God, and put the fear of the Lord so that you do tell the truth. It used to be like that. But here the idea is it's like a court setting in the court, and you're testifying on behalf of God. These are the things that God is saying. So they're true. They're honest. John is bearing witness. He's testifying that it's a complete record of all that he saw and he heard. It's everything. This is what God, through Jesus Christ, through the angel, showed me. And I now bear witness to my bondservants, you, us. We have it today. So this is for us as well, that complete record. And notice how he's bearing witness to the Word of God. Notice that, the Word of God. When you think about it, the Word of God, it's not just the words printed on the page. But you see, Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, who's come down out of heaven, and now, the book of Revelation, he's back in heaven giving a complete revelation of himself and the things to come. It's an amazing book. He's the living Word. In fact, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, the living Word, come to earth. John, 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the Word of life. In other words, he's saying, we saw him, we held him, the Word of life, Jesus Christ. And so that complete revelation of Jesus himself and the things that are to come. Well, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy." Notice this is a prophecy. Not only, when you think of prophecy, it's edification, exhortation, and consolation. There is a forthtelling and a foretelling. A forthtelling is speaking what's on the heart and the mind of God for the current situation. A foretelling is God speaking what's going to happen in the future. We're going to find both. God is going to foretell, speak of what he sees in the church, good and bad, and also the foretelling what's in the future. So we're seeing the words of prophecy. So those who hear these words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So notice here, it's the only book of the Bible where there's a built-in blessing. When it says blessed, your Bible might have, oh, how happy. And that's a good term as well. Oh, how happy, or blessed are those, notice, who reads the word, who hears the word, and who heeds the word. Built-in blessing. So tonight, we're blessed by reading it, by hearing it, and by taking it to heart that, Lord, I believe it. I want to do it. I want to do what you say I'm to do. You see, and when he says read it, it's reading it out loud. Because back in that time, they didn't have Bibles like we have. We're so spoiled. We have so many Bibles, don't we? But back then, and too bad that they collect dust on the shelf, we've got the Word of God. They didn't have that back then. So it was really reading it out loud in local kind of settings, local meetings. As he's going to talk about the seven churches, they would take this and read it out loud. Because back at that time, you had papyrus from Egypt. It was that reed that they would pound and they would make and dry and then make into paper, and you'd write on that, but it'd be pretty fragile. And then if there was a boycott or maybe the price of papyri went up, it would be very expensive or you couldn't get a hold of it. They would use what they called parchment. But that was very expensive. That was animal skin or vellum, they would call it. It would be a lot more durable, but it would be a lot more expensive. So you have the scarcity and you have the expense. And so when you have a writing on whatever material, you would take it to that church and you'd read it to all the people and they would, you know, with bated breath, they would listen. They would listen and hear it. And then you might pass that down to the next congregation that would be in the next city, the same thing. And so it would be a great blessing for those that would read it and those that would hear. Obviously, hearing with the attitude of doing, it's not just going in one ear and out the other. You know, that's not the idea. A person's not blessed if they hear it, but they don't want to do it. They don't care about it. So you hear it, and the next one is you heed it or you do it. And that's that word heed is in the present tense. Present tense, which is a continual action. In other words, when you hear it, you pay attention to it to observe all that is written in it. So we're going to be hitting some pretty hard things, and God is going to be challenging us. He's challenging me already as I go through this and study this. And why? To read and hear and heed it? Well, because the time is near. That's what John is saying. That's what the Lord is saying to John, and John is saying to the bondservants, the brothers and sisters. The time is near. If the time was near in John's day, boy, it's a lot nearer in our day. How much more in our day do we need to take heed to what is said in the book of Revelation? The Bible says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. In Romans 13:11. So some of us, I was saved when I was 27 and I was hearing the word of God. And I thought, surely the Lord's going to come back in my younger years. I always thought the Lord was going to come back before my kids hit teenage years, and that's what I was praying for. Well, they hit teenage years, and now I have grandkids that are in their teenage years and over that. And so all that time has gone by, but you know what? I'm closer to salvation or to be with the Lord than when I first believed. And so are you. Because the days, the minutes, the hours tick down. And we're closer when we first believe. Well, he goes on, and we're going to end on this. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. It's interesting, and then in the next verse, I'll just read it. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It has a number of things to say about Jesus, and we won't go that far. But do you see the Trinity here in verses 4 and 5? It's talking about the Father, who is, who was, who is to come, the eternal nature of the Father. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit. I know it does say seven spirits, but it's referring to the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain that, and then to Jesus Christ. Here, the Trinity in unity, right off the bat with the book of Revelation. The cults don't believe that God is one in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just like you are body, soul, and spirit. You're a trichotomous being. You're an inferior trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit, but God is a superior trichotomous being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you find that all throughout scriptures. The cults don't believe that, but it starts out with he who is, who was, who is to come, the eternal nature of God. So God is eternal. He is, he was, he is to come. He's always been. And we're going to find out in the next time, the next study, that Jesus, his going forth are from everlasting, beyond time, beyond space. Jesus is eternal as well. We'll see that. But one of the things that kind of stumps people, he talks to the seven churches in Asia. Seven, you're going to find that quite a bit in the book of Revelation. You find that throughout the Bible because seven is the number of completeness. The number of completeness. 7 days in the week, seven colors in the rainbow, seven notes in the musical scale. Now, when he says seven churches, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. He starts out with Ephesus, and he kind of goes circular all the way around Laodicea, kind of clockwise, seven churches. But what we're seeing is he's talking about the complete work in the church that he's going to address. The seven churches, it's like a complete template or a grid. If you want to make something, whatever it might be, you have a template and you use that for everything else that's going to follow it. And that template will be true to everything else. And so the seven churches are the perfect template of what God is looking for in the church. And it's that template or that grid by which we see the church locally and we see the church throughout church history, throughout the ages. Now that template will talk about the positive, but it'll also talk about the negative in the template. It'll talk about things that are commendable and things that are condemnable. You'll find there's a lot of commendation, but there's condemnation as well. And we're also going to see it's the perfect template for church history, seven periods of church history. It starts out with the church of Ephesus or the apostolic age. That's what John is writing from, the apostolic age. But then it ends up in church history to the apostate age with the church of Laodicea. So you see the seven churches, it's that perfect template to see us, to see the ages also see us as a church, but also every other period of church history and the churches at that time, if they would read and study the book of Revelation. And so I'm sure we'll see ourselves as we look at this. Now, when it talks about the seven spirits, that will throw people off. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, the seven spirits before the throne. Well, obviously here, they're waiting on the timing to act. The perfect time to act, the dominoes tipping. They're there waiting. And I thought there was one Holy Spirit, Bill. What do you mean that seven spirits around the throne? Well, if you turn to Isaiah, if you're a note taker and you can take this down, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, you see that this is a sevenfold working or a perfect working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is perfect. The Holy Spirit is God. But there's a sevenfold manifestation or working of the Holy Spirit. Complete manifestation, complete working. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." That's the Messiah, that's Jesus. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit," this is the Holy Spirit, "of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." So the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit you find there. Seven spirits around the throne of God. You have the Spirit of the Lord, that's deity. You have the Spirit of wisdom. All wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. He is our great counselor, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord, or reverence, all those You find sevens throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture. Jesus created 6 days, the seventh day he rested. He gave Israel the seventh day as the day of rest. Jesus on the cross, he speaks seven times from the cross. You find when they marched around Jericho, how many days was that? 7 days they marched around Jericho. Naaman, when he dipped in the Jordan, how many times? 7 times in the Jordan. We're going to see 7 seals in the book of Revelation, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. In the Old Testament, the priest would sprinkle the altar and the people 7 times with the blood. You find 7 throughout the Scripture because 7 is the number of perfection, and it's also the number of Jesus Christ. 8 is the number of new beginnings. After 7 days, what happens? Well, the 8th, or the new beginning, the first of the week, starts all over again. And so that's what we will be seeing throughout this. So when we see these signs and these word pictures, they relate. They're relating to something significant and the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he's going to do down through the ages, as I think we're right on the cusp of what we're going to be reading about in the book of Revelation. And who knows, we might not even finish the book of Revelation before Jesus comes for the church. And we'll talk about that as well, the coming for the church in the rapture. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for a good beginning, God, and we just feel blessed, Lord, as we've just opened a portion of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ and the future that he has for us. Lord, we thank you that as we read, as we hear, and as we heed your word, oh, how happy are your people. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would dwell richly in our hearts. Lord, that each would pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power and reveal your word. We so often take for granted that a person, just because they've logged in many years of being a Christian, that doesn't necessarily they believe in the Bible or even in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would draw us deeper and closer into who you are and to what you seek to do in each of our lives. Let us never stray from the Word of God, but let us interpret the Bible by the Bible, as the book of Revelation does. As we've mentioned, 300 references in the Old Testament. Lord, we don't take man's word for it, Lord, but we desire all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.